Turn with me again this morning to the book of Ephesians, please, in chapter 1. The book of Ephesians, chapter 1. I'm going to take time to read this again, if we may, please. Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 1 reads, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he has lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So reads the word of God. As we have been looking at Ephesians chapter 1 over the last number of weeks, we have been asking the question, looking at and examining how we see the world, how we understand ourselves, life, and the future. We have been making the point that what is called our worldview is something which is very important because it can influence us in how we live. And what we have been looking at is a biblical worldview. How, as Christian people, we are to understand ourselves and to understand our world. Because there's a very real danger that we miss out on so much of what God has for us, that we can get trapped into a worldly way of thinking, that we can get trapped into a way of thinking which is not scriptural, and we begin to live lives that are completely at odds with where God wants us to be. It can be the cause of many problems in our Christian life when we do not look at things in a biblical way, in a worldview that we do not realize the position that we have in Christ. Because that is the one thing that is absolutely real, the one thing that is absolutely certain, our position in Christ. That is the fundamental change that has taken place in our life and our existence. When we have believed in him, we have come into Christ, and in Christ there are certain things that are true about us. And I've been indicating to you that this is the reason why the Holy Spirit moved Paul to write the book of Ephesians. At the end of his life, he's coming to the time where he can see death coming, he can see the end, he can see the challenges arising all around for the young churches that he's been involved with and planting. And he writes this that they may understand the things that they have. And he says, I pray, and he says it, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Being a Christian is to understand the riches of God's glorious inheritance, the riches that God has for us. And again in chapter 2, and we'll not go into them all, we've covered them before, but in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Again, it's incomparable riches. What God has given for us is not small, negative, and poor. We're to see that there is an incomparable, glorious, wonderful inheritance that he has given to us. That in Christ, these things are true of us. And we've been asking the question who we are, and we've looked at the spiritual blessings that are set out in verses 3 right down to 14. And I have reminded you a number of occasions, and when Paul starts this, it is just one long sentence in the original language. He starts and he can't get stopped. He just rattles out of him as he wonders at the tremendous spiritual blessings that God has given to us. And that's what we've been looking at and considering. And so far we have come to this, that first of all, who we are God's special people. We are chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. We are safe and secure. He has called us to himself. He is the one who has made the action. And he has done so that we may be his special people, a holy and blameless people, both in our standing and our way of life. He has adopted us, not just into his family, but he has adopted us as his sons, to be his people, to carry the likeness of Christ into this world, to carry the very life of God as we live in this world and go together. And then on the last Sunday evening, we remind ourselves that we are at peace with God, that we are set free from the dominion of sin, that redemption is a setting free from the power of sin around us. It is to come under the power of Christ. It is to live for him. It is to live a life that glorifies him, but it is to be free from the power and dominion of sin. And above all, we are forgiven. Forgiven through that sacrifice of his blood. All our sin is gone. We thought about that great verse in the New Covenant. Their sins and their rebellious acts, I will remember no more. And we reminded ourselves that all of this is to the praise of his glorious grace. It's something which he has freely given us. It's a grace which he has lavished upon us. God has not been stinting. He's just opened the windows of heaven. He's poured it out on us. It is all ours in him. And so this morning we come then to the last of these, really, in one sense, where we talk about the future and how do you see the future. For the future view of your life has real impact on your life. I've made reference to this already, but you take a packed suitcase, there it is. How you view that suitcase and what it means to you will have a great impact in your life. If it's for a wonderful holiday, well, it brings joy. It brings that sense of, yeah, I really want to go here. This is great. Looking forward to the morning, and even if it's 2 o'clock in the morning, I've got to get up to go and get the flight. I've got that spring in my step and I'm there. But if on the other hand, it's a hospital bed that it's the end of that suitcase, carries pajamas and towels and there's an operation and, oh, completely different. You see, how we view the future, it does have a big impact on how we feel. But not only on how we feel, but how we live. How we view the future affects how we live today. There's a real sense in which if we want to live well today, we've got to understand the future well as well. And that is one of the big problems in the world in which we live. It has very little view of the future. Most people today have very little view of the future. I quoted this on Wednesday at the funeral. Barbara Dixon sings it, Caravans, and she's likening her life to a caravan going out across the desert. Caravans, oh my soul is on the run. Over land I am flying. Caravans, moving out into the sun. I don't know where I'm going. And that's the world today. I don't know where I'm going, but I'm going. There's a march that we cannot stop. The future is coming. You cannot halt it. No matter what it holds, no matter what is there, I don't know where I'm going, but I'm going. And this morning, you and I are going somewhere. Do we know where? Well, in our world, there's a randomness today, a whole view that says there's no plan. History is just a jumble. History is just an absolute accident. It's all built on chance. It's all built on who knows what. The dice are thrown up in the air, where do they fall? That's all there is. There is no grand goal. There is no great overarching plan. There is nothing at all. We live in a world where what happens, nobody knows. And no one, in fact, has the right to say what that is today. So for most people today, death is the end of it all. We have taken that position that for most people today, maybe it's for you, you say, well, when you die, you die. Just like the dog, it's all over. That's where most people are today. That's the argument that's going on in the courts about the right to euthanize people. What's the point of struggling through life with all this pain and issue? I just would prefer to get it over with and be finished and let it be done. Let it be done. A view of life that, well, what does it say? Well, there's no purpose in most of people's living today. For most people in our world today, there's no purpose, there's no goal, there's nothing there, there's nothing satisfying. Every time I think of this, I'm reminded of Isaiah 55, where we're told, where it says, I may as well enjoy myself, for this is all there is. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I die. Sorry, those are the words of Jesus. The next slide will have Isaiah 55. The words of Jesus, he says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I die. The rich fool, all he lives for is now and what is there. Tomorrow I die. So let's just get on with life as it is. And so people in our world, that's what controls it. That's how most people feel about life. I wonder, is that how you feel about life this morning? That you've got trapped into that way of thinking, well, make the best of it. Get the most out of it. Numb life with as much as you can of so many things. And it's the reason for disillusionment. Because the trouble is that it doesn't work. The trouble is that it doesn't work. That's why we have so many suicides. That's why there's so many people end life bitter, disillusioned. It's there. Because things don't satisfy. We thought about it last Sunday night with the young man and the story of the prodigal son. And he went and he took all that he could get his hands, but it did not satisfy and it brought nothing. It brought emptiness. It brought brokenness. And that's the world we live in. It does not satisfy. The Old Testament image of Isaiah 55, where people spend their money on that which is not bread and it does not satisfy. And the world is chasing satisfaction. The world is chasing contentment. The world is chasing and does not find it. But I want to tell you this morning that the future does affect the present. And the danger is for you and me that we're affected by that way of working and we need to resist it. We need to see things as they are, for we are reminded that one of the spiritual blessings that God has given us is about the future. He has given us an insight into the future. For the Christian, it must have a profound effect. You and I need to live in the light of what God says about our future, because that will have a profound effect on how we deal with life today. We are not here to live and die like dogs. We are not here for nothing. There is a purpose in it all. And what a blessing is in prospect for us. And the first thing we're told about it is they are revealed. Ephesians 1 and 9 says, and he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure which he purposed in Christ. He has made known to us. As Paul runs down, as he says, about all the blessings that we have, God has made them known to us. There's a very real sense that sometimes people say, but why wouldn't he know it now? Did the people in the Old Testament not know it? Did the people in Old Testament times not understand it? And there's a very real sense in which it was there, but another real sense in which it was hidden. It was not fully understood, and it's only now in the day in which we live that God has made it known to us. Paul, writing in Romans chapter 16, gives this very this tension that's there. He says, now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for ages long. He says, what is happening? My gospel is something which has been hidden for ages long, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God. And now you have the prophetic writings. He's talking about the Old Testament. And he's saying in this day and time and in this moment, what has been hidden and not fully understood in the prophetic writings has now been made known to us, so that the nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever and ever through Jesus Christ. Amen. And we live in a day when things have been made clear. The blessing is that it has been made clear. And you know, friends, that's the reason why in the Gospels we find people who did not fully understand what was happening. Have you ever read the Gospels? And there you find again and again, Jesus tells his disciples of his death and resurrection. Oh, they believed he was the Messiah. They were looking for the guy on the white horse who would deliver Israel and all the great promises about the Davidic kingdom, but they never tied it up with the suffering servant. They never saw Isaiah 53 in his person and his work as long as he was in this world. Again and again, he told them, but they did not get it. I mean, when they put him on the cross, they weren't sitting on Saturday in the upper room and said, great, tomorrow's coming. The resurrection's coming tomorrow. Things are wonderful. We're there. They were in weeping. They were broken. They were empty. They hadn't got it until after the resurrection, and he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. When what had been hidden and what was unclear was made clear in the person of Christ, he came and he made it clear. Luke 24, he said to them, this is what I told you when I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses, the Old Testament, the prophets and the Psalms, the whole of the Old Testament. Then he opened their minds that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. The day of openness had come, the day when Christ brought all the promises together and they are fulfilled, and in that moment, they are revealed. We live in the great day, friends, and we have the fullness. When God's purposes are clear and plain in Christ, you and I live in a day when it has been revealed. Listen, it's not a matter of human conjecture. This is not something that people sit down and work out. It's not some great, you know, deliberation of great minds that sat around a table and they began to work it out and say, how is this and what is that? And here's what we think and here's the analysis. You know the whole thing that's going on in the press at the minute about the models that they have about the future and all the argument? It's not one of those models. It's not men putting things together. It's not me. It's not my ideas. It's not the apostles have sat down and worked out. It is that God has said what will happen. It's not what we think. It's what God has made known. It has been revealed. He has made it known. God has made it known to us. We are dealing with what God says about the future, what he has said and what is to be done. And the things that he tells us, they are purposed. The future is not a matter of fate or chance. We don't live in a world of fate and chance. It has been purposed in the will of the Father. He is the one, we will read in a moment, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. We are not in the hands of Donald Trump. We're not in the hands of Mr. Putin. We're not in the hands of the leader of North Korea. I'm not going to try and say his name. We're not in the hands of Theresa May. This world is not in the hands of men. This world is in the hands of God. He is the God who works all things after the counsel of his own will. It is what he has purposed. It is his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed. That's what the words say. Note them and get them. It is not something which men have dreamed up. It is what God has purposed, what God has said. There is order. There is a purpose being worked out. The world may not see it. The world may not grasp it. Men may stand back and say one thing, but God is working out a purpose. God has a plan and God has a goal, and all of history has been worked towards that end. By the time we get to the end of this chapter, we will see that Christ actually rules over all things for his church, and that is the meaning and understanding of history. God calling out his people for himself. It is not a meaningless jumble. You and I might look at it at times and it may appear that way, but God understands. He knows the end from the beginning. He has purposed it. It is not a meaningless jumble. It is something that he is working out towards that end. Our Father is in control. We need to remind ourselves about that. We can get to the place where we say, I do not know what lies ahead. We can look at it and say, God does work in mysterious ways. We can look at all sorts of things and we can scratch our heads and we can sit down and wonder, but we must come back to this one basic thing. Our God, our Father, our loving Heavenly Father who gave his one and only Son for us is the one who is in control. He has thought, he has considered the whole thing, and he's working it out to bring it to a glorious conclusion, to a glorious destination. God is working it out as it goes. That's one of the greatest thoughts that cross your mind. You know, sometimes you look at life and it can look very small and poor. Many times I've sat down and wondered, you know, am I wasting my time? And then I remember this, that God has placed me where I am. He has called me. He has got that purpose and he is working out to that glorious destination at the end of it all. God is in control. He is working it out. He is doing what he wants to do with my life. That's a tremendous thought. With all the possibilities that the future holds, we look at them and we find that we're not at the hands of blind forces. Let me remind you, we're in the hands of a loving Heavenly Father. And let me remind you what I've worked out already, who has adopted us as his sons, that has redeemed us and forgiven us at the cost of his one and only beloved son. That's why, if you didn't hear the last Sunday night, get back and listen to that on the tape. Listen to the disc, it would be. You don't get tapes anymore, but you know what I mean? Because it's important to remember, here's the context. He has chosen us, he has adopted us, he has redeemed us, he has called us to himself. Look back in life and see what God has done. See where God has been. This one has purposed the end of all things. This one has purposed the end of all things. It will happen in what is called in the Bible in the fullness of times, at just the right time. We didn't read it this Christmas, but Galatians reminds us that it was at just the right time God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Why was Jesus born at that particular time? Why was it that moment in history? Why did it happen? Because the moment that God chose, it was the moment that God had planned. It was a time when he could send forth his son. It was just the right moment. The Pax Romana, what's called the Roman peace. For the first time in quite a long number of years, the Roman Empire was at peace. The roads were open. Wars weren't going on. Things were open. There was a whole movement around the whole of the Greek language across the Eastern Mediterranean. It was the lingua franca. It was the language that everybody spoke, that it could be transmitted, and the word of God going out in the Greek language could go out and spread, and it would go. It would not have to be translated from this to this to this. It was a moment when the word could go right out. A moment of exchange of ideas. It was a time when people were going around, and we saw it, you can see it in Athens and in the Acts of the Apostles. They spent all time listening to the latest thing, listening to the new idea. It was a time when there was an openness for people to hear. It was a time when the Jews were dispersed throughout the nations. And so how did the gospel spread? From synagogue to synagogue to synagogue to synagogue to synagogue to synagogue, as it went out and then out into the Gentile world. God planned it all at just the right time. God sent forth his son. And out of that moment, in that time, in a little obscure eastern town, we're sitting here this morning. The word of God exploded in the person of his son. And from a cross, salvation spread throughout the world. God is doing now what he started then. He is going to bring it to its glorious conclusion at the right time, at the right moment. It will come to pass. Then we notice that they're purposed in Christ. I've said this to you a lot of times. This whole passage is filled with Christ. In him, in whom, in Jesus, in Christ. It's never apart from Christ. Christ stands at the center of God's purposes. He stands at the center of it all. And the time is coming when he's going to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Now listen, we can get salvation in a very individualistic sense at times. And it is. For you and for me, it's a personal thing. But it's not as small as that. For it's all things. All things. All things, the church, all things, the angel hosts of heaven who acknowledge and do his bidding, all things, the created universe, the whole cosmos. This universe is his. This universe that has rebelled against him, that has fallen under the curse of death, this world where men walk away from him, this time all things are going to be brought back to the one who owns them and to one they have to whom they belong. He is the creator. He is the sustainer of all things. And it will come to the day that he is the Lord of the cosmos. Everything is going to be brought under Christ. The new heavens and the new earth, all that will be his, all redeemed, all brought back. It's not just something small. It's big. He is the Lord of all things are going to come under him. All things are going to be returned to him. Here is the view of the regeneration of all things. For Christ's work on the cross has guaranteed not only your salvation and mine, but the regeneration of this world and all things. When the curse will have gone, when death will have gone, when sickness will have gone, when all the bitterness and hatred and all the things in this world, they will have gone and gone forever. And so Paul writes in Romans 8, "For I do not consider this our present sufferings are worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." The creation, he says, waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. That's you and me. When all the fullness of what God has done for creation waits for that moment to come. For creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. That's what's ahead. Not just that I get to heaven, but that everything will be renewed. All things brought under Christ. And Peter is the same thing. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought we to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its appearing. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements. But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and new earth, the home of righteousness." A new home. Listen, friends, there's a day coming, there's a world coming where I got up this morning, I was so stiff. Just getting up and down the stairs, it hurt. As well, you like that as well. And we used to have a lady in Dundonald, and she was born with spina bifida. And she used to tell me, she loved when I preached and said this, "The day's coming when all those things will be gone. When the whole of creation, when she wouldn't need her wheelchair. When you and I will not suffer those things." That is what is in Christ. That is the breadth and the height and the length and the depth of it. It's not just that I get to heaven. It's a new heavens and new earth where all things are new. They are purposed in Christ, and they'll all be united again under him. He will be the head of all things. He will be the one to whom all things turn. It will be his. He is the heir of all things. And in him, we are joint heirs together with him. It's guaranteed. It's in Christ. They're his by right of his person, by right of his death and resurrection, by right of his work, and in him, all that is ours. All that is ours in him. We have an inheritance. The Authorized Version, or the NIV, puts it in verse 11, "In him we were chosen." If you read the ESV, it says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance." I forget what the Authorized Version. The problem is that the word "chosen" here is not the same word that we had earlier, that we are chosen in Christ before the foundation. It's a different word. It's a word that means to select something for a purpose. So we have been chosen as God's portion. That's the idea that lies behind this word. He has come to us, and he has looked at us, and he selected us to be his special people. That's an amazing thing. You ever gone into a shop, and you've decided you want something, and you spend your time, and you up and down it, and round it, and over it, and then you say, "That's the one. I want that one." And for that purpose, God has chosen us to be his portion. He said, "In this world of you and me, that is the one. That's who I want." The people of God is proportion and inheritance. It's an Old Testament idea said of Israel, "For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted inheritance." We are his. We are special to him. Get a hold of that. We live in a world where we're not special. We live in a world where we're numbers at times. You know, you go to the hospital and you go through the machine. I know they do the best they can. I know they're under pressure. I know all those things. But that's what it is. You go through the machine. but to him we're special. Paul says a couple of things about him. First of all, he predestined us. He has called us to be what we are. He has called us to be his special people, to be his allotted inheritance, according as he works all things after the counsel of his own will. The secret of the world is your and I part in the great redemption is to come. He's worked it out that we, that all the people of God that no one can count will be part of his great inheritance, his people. The scope of it is set out here in verses 12 and 13. There's a distinction drawn. He said in verse 3, we are chosen in Christ, and the we there meant all Christians. He has blessed us with all spirit, meant everyone. But in verse 12, he draws the distinction with the Jews, the we of verse 12, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, to the Jew first. God came to his own special people of the Old Testament, and God fulfilled his promises to them, and he sent them there. To them he came. But then there's the us, there's the you, the Gentiles of verse 13, and you who are included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. That's the wonder of it, friends. He has come to us. We who had no part of his people, we who, as we'll see in the second chapter when we get there, who were without Christ, we were separate from the promises of God to Israel. We were without God. We were without hope. And yet we and you together, we are part of that inheritance. That's the scope of it. All of us, Jew and Gentile. And he says that having believed, how did it come to us? We believed. We believed in the Christ. You were sealed, marked as his possession. The branding of cattle is the best way to describe it. A brand. You've seen those old cowboy films where they get the, pull it down, and it's marked. That's ours. And God, by his Holy Spirit, has marked us. We belong to him. An Old Testament idea, if you read Ezekiel 8 to 11, some of it's pretty horrible stuff. It's the passage where Ezekiel, who's over in Kibar, is brought back in a vision to Israel, and he sees the wickedness and the idolatry and the sinfulness of his people. And oh, that he suddenly sees the presence of God rise up, the Shekinah glory rise up from the temple and head out over the Kidron Valley and away from as a signal that God was turning his back on his people and the judgment was going to fall. But in that moment, the man in linen is called to go into the city and to mark everyone who still grieved over the sin of Israel, those who remained faithful and true to him. And the sign and the symbol was that they were his people and he would keep his people. He remembered those who were faithful to him and he kept them. You'll get it in the New Testament too. The book of Revelation chapter 13 and 14, there's two marks. The mark of the beast. They've got the mark of the beast. You'll be allowed to, in a secular fallen world, to trade and to do all that you want and everything that the beast allows you. You'll be able to do it all that you want, but you'll fall under the wrath of the Lamb. Or you can carry the mark of the Lamb. And you may suffer in this world and you may struggle. And the mark of the beast, and the beast may come against you in all its power and all its antiness. But with the mark of Christ, you will be redeemed and the wrath of the Lamb will never fall. The mark of his people, kept, treasured, valued. The Holy Spirit is that mark. How do we get it? When we believe he gives it. And not only is it a seal, it's a deposit. Remember the first time I bought a house? You know, when you say, I own a house. And you go through the door and maybe you own the front door. But the rest of the house belongs to a mortgage company. It's 25, 30 years later before maybe you'll own a bit more. The Holy Spirit's a deposit. The work of Christ has been completed in all its fullness, and now we in the Holy Spirit have the beginning of understanding the fullness of all that God has given to us. It is a deposit guaranteeing what is yet to come. Until that day when the redemption of all things that we thought about takes place, and on that day, everything in all its fullness. eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the mind of man, those things that God has prepared for those who love him. How often we stop there. But the Holy Spirit doesn't stop there. He says, but God has made known them now to us. In this moment, he's making it known. He is a deposit guaranteeing that the fullness will come on that great and that glorious day to the praise of his glory. It's going to be a moment when God is going to stand up and he's going to say to the universe, these are my people. When Jesus will stand with us as his brothers and sisters, and together he will own us as his, and he will rejoice over us. That's what lies ahead. Bit small. Read Revelation chapter 7 when you go home. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one can count, in every tribe, every nation and people and language, standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and holding white palm branches in their hands, and they cried out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God and to the who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's the end of it all. That is the hope that we have. It's in picturesque language. It's in language that is meant to bring something of the absolute enormity of that moment when we stand in that worshipful gathering before him forever. And he owns us as his own. So, what's your worldview? How do you see yourself? Well, We are his special people, chosen, safe and secure, chosen to be his people in this world, adopted to be his sons, to carry his character into this world, to be his. We are at peace with God. We've been set free from the dominion of sin. We are forgiven. We are his inheritance. His intent, he will say in Ephesians 3, that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. He wants the world, he wants the universe to know we're his. And on that day we will be. We are. You know, friends, that says a number of things to us. I understand the stresses of life, but friends, we leave it in his hands. And no matter how it comes, it's going to work out all right. Going to work out all right. That's who we are. Oh yeah. The man who wrote this ended up, we thought about it on Wednesday night, in a prison cell, waiting to get his head cut off. But he said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. There is therefore laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give to me, the righteous judge will give to me, but not to me only, but all those who have longed for his appearing. How should we live? John puts it simply. Whoever, brother or sister, man or woman who's believed in Christ, whoever has this hope in him, her, purifies themselves, even as Christ is pure. His people, to live for him in this world. And hey, it can hurt. Young people, it can hurt. You go into a generation, I don't know where it's going to go for you. But there's times I have known been turned over for a promotion because of who I am. There's times I have talked to people and they have felt the hurt. You can go to places today where there are Christians and they're meeting in absolute quietness and hoping that nobody overhears lest the police arrive at the door. But in the end of the day, the new heavens and the new earth, that's who we are. We must see our world through those. That's why the early Christians went to the lions. People say to me, how could that happen? Because they believed it. We're his people. It makes a difference. It's not just that I'm a Christian, but I'm one of God's people. I belong. He holds me. He will never let me go until that day. Let's pray together. Father, your word tells us that we're to be renewed by in our thinking and in our minds as we offer ourselves as living sacrifices to you. And Father, we pray that by your word you will renew us, that Father, you will enable us to live for you in this world, to be prepared to take the place of your people, and to realize we'll never face the wrath of the Lamb, but as your chosen, adopted, forgiven, redeemed inheritance, that one day we shall see him face to face, and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Write your word in our hearts, for it's in his name we ask it. Amen.